Good morning, everybody. Good morning. I have a lot to cover this morning, as I always do, so let's just go ahead and get started. I want to leave plenty of time for questions, comments, concerns, input, feedback, all of that. So I'll pray for us, and then we can get started. Thank you, Lord, for this morning, and thank you for all that you bless us with. Thank you for gathering us here safely. I pray that you would be with us now as we study your word, and that you would guide us into what is true, and have mercy on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 22. Bless you. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Here's what it says. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." 41. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." 52. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Okay, we'll stop there. So this will be my first of two studies on what are called the ordinances or the sacraments of the church. And this morning, I want to examine the various views, traditions on communion. And next week, Lord willing, I will do the same with the ordinance of baptism. So you'll hear me call this a sacrament a lot through the study. And typically, Baptists like to use the word not sacrament, ordinance, not sacrament. But I'm going to use them synonymously. So use whichever one that you prefer. Communion itself is referred to as several different things in the Bible. It's sometimes called, obviously, communion. And this comes from 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Sometimes it's called the Lord's Supper. We'll call it that. 1 Corinthians 11:20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's Table. 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. And lastly, sometimes not so common in our church, but we call it the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is from a Greek word, eu meaning good and charista meaning feast. So it could mean good feast, but it also could be translated as just thanksgiving. And this comes from Luke 22:19, which says, "And he took bread and gave thanks, and break it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So you will likely hear me use all of these terms interchangeably throughout this study. I'll begin by saying the topic of communion, it's a very complex issue, and there are a lot of different viewpoints on it. But this morning, we're going to look at the four most common that are held among the church. Even the same denominations sometimes, depending on the local church, have different statements or confessions of faith that define communion a little bit differently. So it's very hard to pinpoint precisely which groups we can say universally believe which view. You really don't even want to do that because it's very hard to do. So I'll begin by saying what the study is not going to be about. The study is not about the method of communion. So this is not going to be about how often we should take communion, or should we all drink from one cup, or should we have individual cups, or should it be open or closed. I'm not even going to go through that in this study. What I would really like to look at is the elements, the bread and the wine, the elements themselves, and what they are and or what they represent. I'm not going to anathematize any one of these views. I'm going to try to be very respectful to all of them, even though I don't agree with three out of the four. I will, however, anathematize the idea that communion does not need to be treated seriously or reverentially. So in my research, I found that at least one church had used, at least at one point, a piece of what looked like white sandwich bread and a grape on a toothpick. And that's how they took communion. During COVID, there were a lot of online church services, as we know, and some churches left it up to their congregations to gather their own elements for communion. And this resulted in some using potato chips and grape jelly, seasoned croutons and Coca-Cola, and other churches have reportedly used various fruit juices, sodas, dessert cakes, rice cakes, and even, quote, raisins boiled in water. That's not a joke. I didn't know people do that. Apparently there's a lot of health benefits, but so I'm not anathematizing these specific churches or individual Christians, not at all. I'm only saying that communion using these elements, in my opinion, is not a valid communion. Obviously. In the same way that if a person wants to be baptized but there's no water available, we either wait for water to be available or we go get water. And we don't just baptize them with a gallon of milk or a carton of chicken stock. We have water. That's one of the standards we have for baptism. So I believe the same goes for the elements of communion. Okay, tangent over. So here are the four views of communion that I'm going to discuss this morning. We have the memorial or the symbolic view of communion. I should say the purely symbolic view. We have the spiritual presence view. We have the consubstantiation view. And we have the transubstantiation view. The latter of these is purely a Catholic and Orthodox view, and the other three are the ones that became more popular during the Protestant Reformation. So these four views fall into a spectrum, what I have here. This L does not mean left. I realize it's on the wrong side. They fall on a spectrum from a very literal interpretation to a very allegorical or symbolic interpretation. Last time I spelled a lot of words wrong on this board, so I'm going to be using letters so I don't spell any words wrong again, so bear with me. So this is my spectrum here. Okay. There are other views as well besides these four, but they aren't really held in the mainstream, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those. So just these four. So let's start with the view that the Church of Rome teaches, and that is transubstantiation. Unlike the Protestants, Rome only has one view of communion. I'm going to put it right here on the spectrum, and it's going to have a T for transubstantiation. If you want to try to spell that, go ahead. I had to copy and paste a lot of times. Rome has only one view of communion because they have dogmatized this one view. And what that means is a dogma, sort of like a doctrine, but it's a lot more serious than a doctrine. A dogma is a truth that has been infallibly defined by the church's magisterium. The magisterium is like the teaching office of the church. And it's treated as divinely inspired. So a dogma, for example, a dogma and what's found in Holy Scripture, they're on the same level of authority. You can't deny either one. You can't disagree with a dogma and remain in good standing with the church. So this was one of the many reasons that spurned the Reformation, because Rome taught that the only way to have a real presence in the Eucharist is through transubstantiation. And a lot of people disagreed with that. Yes, sir?
Do you know which pope instituted this dogma?
I don't know.
Do you have any idea?
It was a long time ago. I'm not sure. I don't know. Should have looked that up. I'll let you know. All right, so the obvious question is, what the heck does transubstantiation mean? Well, it comes from the Latin, trans, meaning across or beyond, or in this case, in this context, it means a change, and substantia, meaning substance. So the etymology of the word means a change in substance. This view teaches that once the priest consecrates the host, blesses it and sets it apart as holy, and they ring the bell. If you've ever been to a Catholic service, they'll ring the bell three times. This means that the substance of the bread and the wine are miraculously changed into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. The actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be wondering, if this change occurs, why do the elements still look and taste like bread and wine? It's a good question. I'm glad you kind of asked me through myself. So according to this view, the substance of the bread and the wine are changed. But the church will say the accents of the bread and the wine stay the same. St. Thomas Aquinas, who's an extremely influential and very brilliant medieval theologian, he used Aristotelian philosophy to explain what happens during the Mass by making this substance-accent distinction, as Aristotle first did. So the substance of an object is what it is essentially, like this marker. The substance of this marker is, it's a marker. The accents are the characteristics of the object that we can experience. So this is a black marker. It's a solid marker. Doesn't smell like anything, probably doesn't taste, well, it might taste like something terrible, but it's white also. It's about 4.5 inches long. It's relatively small. These are the accents, how we experience it. So for communion bread, after it's been consecrated and the substance is no longer the bread, but the substance becomes the body. But the accents of the bread, which is the taste and the smell and the size and the shape, the texture, all of that, that all remains the same. So, any questions about that before I continue? I'm sure we all are pretty familiar with that. So I want to really quickly, briefly, expel a common Protestant misunderstanding about Catholic Mass that I hear all the time. Catholics do not re-sacrifice Jesus every time they hold a Mass. What they do is they represent the one sacrifice that Jesus made for us. They represent it to the Father through the Eucharist. And they do this multiple times a week. I still think this is incorrect. I don't think we need to represent Jesus' sacrifice to the Father, because the implication of that is that you need to keep representing it because it wasn't sufficient the first time it was presented. And I completely disagree with that. But there is this common idea that you will find that Catholics are bad because they re-sacrifice our Lord over and over and over again, but that's really not what they're doing. So, I just want to dispel that. Here's a few things that I like about this view. Number one, it's a very literal and conservative understanding of John 6. I like that. While I don't agree with it, I think it's admirable that the Catholics base this practice on the biblical text and they don't appeal to an external source. So Catholics have a lot of dogmas that are not found in the Bible. So you hear a lot about the Marian dogmas, the bodily assumption of Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary. These are not found in the Bible, obviously. But they still have dogmatized them based on what they call sacred tradition. They don't do that for communion. They usually appeal to the Bible when it comes to their view of communion. You can ask a Catholic, well, why do you believe in transubstantiation? They'll go to John 6 most of the time. As a Protestant who affirms sola scriptura, I like that. You should go to the Bible to get your doctrine. Second reason why I like this view. It leads to a very reverential view of communion. Fruit juice and a crouton would never, ever, ever fly in a Catholic service. You'll never see that. As they do for many low church Protestants. So they, since they believe that it's the actual body and blood of Christ, they're going to take it very seriously. And I like that. Okay. Here's what I don't like about this view. And these are all my reasonings, my opinions. You might have other reasons. This is just my opinion. And I don't criticize any of these positions to be rude. I really want to stress that. I think the Aristotelian substance-accent distinction seems like a little bit of a cop-out to me. And I don't say cop-out to be rude, but it just seems wrong. When I look at transformative miracles performed in the Bible, none of them seem to operate in this way. So why should this one, is my question. When Jesus was at the wedding at Cana and he changed the water into wine, he did not change the substance of the water into wine. He didn't say, oh, it's going to taste like water and it's going to look like water, but it's really wine. No, it actually went from water to wine. And there aren't many of those types of miracles in the Bible. If you can think of another one, let me know. That's the big one that popped into my mind. But if this sort of substance accent distinction, if it's something we should expect, it's something we should probably have seen done before, I would think, somewhere. We don't see miracles performed in that way. So that's number one. Number two that I have, this is not a very good argument, but it gets the wheels turning in your head. At least it does for me. So Peter, Acts 10:13, when Peter gets that vision, he's on top of the roof, he gets his vision, and the Lord says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." What does he say? Does he say, "You bet, Lord, I'll rise and I'll go kill and eat right now"? What does he say? He says, no. He says, by no means. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So here's something we would expect from Peter, and this is why this is kind of a little bit of an argument from silence, and I don't really like it, but if Jesus had, during the Last Supper, said to Peter, "This is my blood, this is my actual blood," and obviously the Mosaic law forbid the eating of blood, we would expect Peter to say, "Hold on a second." Or we would expect Peter, bold Peter, to say something. And the fact that he doesn't say something suggests to me that maybe he did not understand the Lord's Supper as the Catholics and Orthodox do. It's kind of an argument from silence, but it sort of piques my curiosity a little bit. So that's number two. Number three, I find this view just very confusing. I find it confusing during the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted this ordinance. Did his body and blood, was it present in the bread and wine during the Last Supper, is my question. Because he was physically on earth, he was right there in front of them. So was his body fully in front of them, fully in the elements? It's very confusing to me. I don't understand it. So that's another reason why I reject this view. And my last reason is it just leads to a lot of superstition. So there was many accounts in the medieval period where people would steal the elements from the priest because they believed it was the body and blood of Christ, so they're going to steal it. Or the priest would accidentally spill some on the ground and you would have to drink the wine off of the ground because it's the blood of Christ and you can't waste it. So it just leads to a very superstitious view of communion. And I don't really like that. Any thoughts on transubstantiation before we move on to another one? Or any reasons that you've thought of that maybe why you reject it? Because I'm assuming you all reject it because you're not Catholic. Yes, sir.
What makes it a little easier for a non-believer to view Christians as cannibals?
I have heard that as well, yes. And that's another thing that people bring up against the Lutherans, which we will go into next. Is it cannibalism? Is taking communion cannibalism? I wouldn't say so, but yeah.
That's why I stand with the view that it's a memorial for us to remember what Jesus did for us.
We'll get there. That's good. Yes, sir. Did you have something?
I was going to bring up, I think I heard Albert Muller talking about Catholic this issue. And he quoted Martin Luther as saying Martin Luther thought it was the idea of sacrificing the body of Christ again and again. Mm-hmm. I guess the Catholics don't agree with that.
They do not.
Not so much,
yeah, it's easy to sort of logically come to that conclusion because you are essentially, you have the body and blood of Christ before you and then you're eating it, you know. So it's kind of an aggressive thing to do to the body of Christ. So I could see that, but I'm just trying to be charitable to all positions, and I know that if I had a Catholic man or woman standing here, they would say, no, we don't do that, so I'm just trying to be fair to them. So, yeah. Did you have something? A thought? No? Okay. All right. So that's transubstantiation. The next view is Martin Luther's position, which is commonly referred to as consubstantiation. And on my spectrum here, I'm going to put it right here. It's pretty dang close to transubstantiation. All right. It should be noted that consubstantiation is a term that was coined to describe the Lutheran view, but it was not made or it was not thought of by Lutherans themselves. So Lutherans actually hate the term consubstantiation. If you ever talk to a Lutheran about communion, do not use the term consubstantiation because they will not take you seriously right from the get-go. The only reason I'm using it is because it's a commonly used phrase and they don't provide us with a phrase that they like to use. They just tell us what they believe. So for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to use it. If a Lutheran ever hears this, I'm very sorry. Yes. They don't like it because they say it puts the mystery of communion into a box. And if you know anything about Lutherans, you'll know that they appeal to mystery a lot in their tradition and their theology. They appeal to mystery a lot. The term is derived from the Latin con, meaning with, and substantia, meaning substance. So here is where the view differs from transubstantiation, though it's very similar. The bread and the wine substance do not change in consubstantiation. But the physical body and blood of Christ are, as they say, they are in, with, and under the elements of the bread and the wine. So it's sort of like there's two natures to the Eucharist in this sense. There's the bread and the wine, and then there's the body and blood of Christ. And both of them are fully present during communion. So you might be wondering, how the heck does this work? And my answer is, I don't know. And they don't know either. And they are okay with this. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod states, quote, "The bread and wine are received in a natural manner. The body and blood of Christ, though received orally, are received in an incomprehensible, supernatural manner." So it's a mystery. So the main reason why it's different from transubstantiation is in transubstantiation, the bread and the wine are no longer bread and wine. They may look like it and taste like it, but that's not what they are. It's the body and blood of Christ. Consubstantiation says, no, they still are bread and wine. Nothing changes. It's just the physical body and blood of Christ, that's a key point, the physical body and blood of Christ are in the elements with the bread and the wine. They're under them. So you can't see them, you can't taste them, but they're there. Really, really there. Okay, here's what I like about this view. It removes that cognitive dissonance from the transubstantiation view, where you're eating the bread and the wine and you're tasting bread and wine, but you have to believe it's not really bread and wine. I think that can be a little bit of cognitive dissonance, and this totally gets rid of that. It allows the person to experience the bread and the wine without having to believe that they're not actually bread and wine. This view of communion also is very traditional and reverential, which I really, really like as well. A Lutheran communion service will look very, very similar to a Catholic Mass. I've never been to one, but in my research they said they look very similar. They both give adoration to the host. So Catholics will say, yes, we worship the Eucharist because it's the body and blood of Christ. I don't know that Lutherans would use the word worship. They would say we adore the host, the Eucharist. I don't know that they would say they worship it, though. Here's what I don't like about this view. Ulrich Zwingli. Do y'all know who Ulrich Zwingli is? He's another reformer. He criticizes this real presence view. And he says, Jesus' physical body is not omnipresent. His physical body is not omnipresent. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now. He's ruling at the right hand of the Father right now. So how can it be holy in the Eucharist and holy in heaven at the same time? That's Zwingli's criticism. How can the physical body be in New Jersey and Venezuela at the same time? And I think that's a fair criticism of both the consubstantiation and the transubstantiation view, as well as any view that involves the physical body and blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. So speaking of Zwingli, let's discuss his view next. Zwingli, we're going to put way over here. I think my lines are getting longer as I'm drawing them. We're going to put an M for memorial right here. So Zwingli was a Swiss reformer during the days of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther and Zwingli, they very, very strongly disagreed about communion. Zwingli argued that the is in the statement when Jesus said, "This is my body," Zwingli argued that the is means this represents. Is means represents. While Luther emphatically affirmed that, quote, "Is means is." Is means is. So the Zwinglian view is that communion is a purely memorial and symbolic act. It's purely memorial. The body and blood of Christ are not present in the elements anywhere. They don't have to be. The bread and the wine are just bread and wine. That's it. They're set apart for holy use. We use them reverentially, but nothing, no miraculous change happens. The purpose of communion is to remember the sacrifice of Christ made on our behalf, i.e. remembering his broken body and his shed blood. That's the purpose. And they would also say that Christ is present with the church while they take communion. And Zwingli quoted, where two or three are gathered, there I am among them, to sort of prove that point. This view is held by most Southern Baptists. It's held by the Anabaptists, who are the Amish and the Mennonites. It's held by the Church of Christ and Pentecostals, and I'm sure there are some more that you could fit in there as well. Okay, here's what I like about this view. Any questions about any of this before I keep going? Okay, here's what I like about this view. It removes the problem, I would call it a problem, of Jesus' omnipresent physical body, as discussed a minute ago. And it aligns very well with Jesus' words, "Do this in remembrance of me." It harkens back to the Passover feast, which had lots of elements of memorialism and symbolism in the Passover. So, if you remember, the Hebrews ate bitter herbs, which, based on rabbinic tradition, says it represents the bitterness of slavery while they were in Egypt. They eat unleavened bread, and this represents the speed that the Hebrews had to leave Egypt, in the sense that you don't have time to let the bread rise. Eat it quickly. The lamb itself was a symbol or a shadow of Jesus, the real, true Passover Lamb of God. So there is a lot of memorialism and symbolism in the Passover, and the Lord's Supper, as we know, is sort of the new, better Passover. Okay. Here's what I don't particularly like about this view. This can be, though it is not always, this can be a very theological liberal view, which can lead to the crazy communion elements that we see before, that I told you before, the raisins boiled in water. If you don't believe that there's anything really special about the elements, based on that you just need them to perform this ordinance, it sort of leads to the idea of, well, it doesn't really matter what the elements are, necessarily. Yeah, we can use a potato chip and grape jelly. It's kind of bread and wine. Not everybody does that, obviously, thank God, but it sort of leads to that view. You're not going to find a church that believes in con or transubstantiation using elements other than bread and wine. And my second reason why I haven't bought into this view fully is that I find it just a little bit lacking, in a sense. I think we are to feast on Jesus' body and blood in some sort of meaningful way, and this view doesn't really allow for that. So, Jesus is the bread of life. He was born in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. And when he was born, oddly enough, I heard this in a Catholic homily, he was laid in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals. Is that a coincidence, is my question. I don't think it is. I don't think it's a coincidence. And if you hold the purely memorial view, well, I should say, I think this view sort of treats it as if it is a coincidence. Or at least it just treats it a little too loosely for my taste. And also, just to quickly show why Luther despised this view, I found this quote and I loved it. He said, "I would rather drink pure blood with the Pope than mere wine with the fanatics." And the fanatic in this case was Zwingli. So, and Luther didn't like the Pope, if you didn't know that. So he really did not like this view. Any thoughts about that before I move on to my last one here? No? Okay. Might have just made some people mad, but that's okay. All right. So lastly, we're going to come to the view that I personally subscribe to. I'm going to put it kind of right here. Right there. This is typically known as the Reformed view. So this view is held almost exclusively by Presbyterians, but it's also held a lot by a lot of Reformed Baptists as well. It's the view that I believe our 1689 London Baptist Confession promotes. This view was actually proposed by John Calvin, who came after Zwingli and Luther. And I think it harmonizes the real presence of consubstantiation and the memorialism and the symbolism of Zwingli's view here. And that's why I like it. So this view, it's proposed that Christ is present spiritually in the elements for those who have faith, not for everybody, for those who have faith. When believers take communion, they are spiritually feasting on the body, on the body and blood of Christ. And since we believe in the existence of the Spirit, this means that spiritual presence is just as real as a physical presence. The 1689 Confession states, it says, quote, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So this view teaches that we do actually, in a sense, eat the body and blood of Christ and drink the blood of Christ, but his body and blood are spiritually present in the elements. They are not physically present in the elements. And they're only present for those who have faith. If an unbeliever takes communion, they're just eating bread and they're just drinking wine. That's all. So here's what I like about this view. It seems to me to be the best understanding of John 6 that we read at the beginning. The crowds, well, if you know the context of John 6, here's a question. Why were the crowds even there in John 6? Do y'all remember? You can look back if you want to, but they are hungry. Yeah, but what event happened that drew all the crowds in? Yes, that's right. Yeah, so it was Jesus multiplied and he fed all the people. And now they're hungry and they're following him because I guess they think this guy is just an infinite source of bread and fish. So they're following him. So the crowds, they want physical food from Jesus, and that's why they're following him. And he says, Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes. That's physical food, physical bread and fish. But for the food that endures to eternal life, which I would call spiritual food, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. In John 6, Jesus appeals to a spiritual food that leads to eternal life. And this adds context to his later statements of, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those who feed on Jesus' flesh and blood are those who believe and do so through faith, and Christ will raise up those who have faith on the last day. So, that's my opinion. That's what I believe is the most consistent understanding of John 6. I think it is the most fulfilling view of communion in that we actually spiritually feast on the body and blood of Christ without having to trans or consubstantiate the bread and the wine. And we are still, and we should, memorialize or have a sort of memorial. Communion should be a memorial service. We can't deny that. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. That's undeniable. So there should absolutely be elements of memorialism in the Lord's Supper. I just find it that having a strictly, purely memorial symbolic view is just a little bit lacking in light of what Jesus says in John 6. So, perfect timing. I would like to hear some of your thoughts, which views you hold. Like I said, you don't have to hold my view. I'm sure some of you don't, and that's fine. I'm not here to say that you're wrong, because I could be wrong, and I'm open to that. But here I stand. I could do no more. Yes, sir?
One of the first English lessons you get in an English class is the difference between a simile and a metaphor.
Right.
And the Bible is full of metaphors, and this is one.
Yep.
Metaphor is simply something, you're talking about something in the physical realm, Mm-hmm. But you're really delivering a higher, more lofty message in the spiritual realm.
Definitely.
Can be very dangerous, but mm-hmm. I think a lot of people miss it.
Yes.
A metaphor does.
Yeah, and I think this view allows for the metaphor, in that when Jesus says, "This is my body," he's spiritually present in the elements, not necessarily physically. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," I don't believe that it was his physical body. So the metaphor still stands in that case, and I think you're right. Jesus says a lot of things.
He used it a lot. He used it a lot.
I am the door. I am the vine. I am the light of the world. Yeah, I am the bread of life. Yeah, so... Definitely. You don't want to... That's another point I wanted to make, is just because something is more literal does not necessarily make it more true. You have to understand things in the context in which it was spoken. So I do appreciate the literalness of the Catholic and Lutheran view. I appreciate that. But I think that it's not right. I don't think it's right. So, any other thoughts, questions, concerns? Yes.
Mm-hmm. So, do you think it's true that in order to legitimately partake in the Lord's Supper in communion, you know, oneness with Christ and with his body, you've got to import Jewish cultural food?
Like, do you have to use unleavened bread and kosher wine and all of that specifically? I personally would give a lot of grace to people of other cultures. The people I was talking about before were Americans, you know, and I would say if you live in a culture where you don't have unleavened bread and wine, I would give them a lot of grace with that. And I think it's very noble that they want to take the Lord's Supper, you know. But if you are living in America and you know how, you know what communion entails, and you grab a potato chip and some grape jelly and you're like, yeah, that's fine. That is what I have a problem with, you know. So, which I think is a little bit different from somebody who's living in a place where the elements just don't exist, but they still want to commune with the Lord. So I would give them a lot of grace for that. Yeah.
Comment or maybe a little bit of a different. I think Christianity is like the ultimate cultural appropriation. Jesus sends his disciples out all over the world to take the message. Mm-hmm. And it's very much rooted in Judaism. And so Jesus used the wine to represent his body or his blood, and he used unleavened bread to represent his body.
Mm-hmm.
If it was impossible to get those things, then I would use a potato chip, I guess, or whatever, or whatever the culture is. So I'm sympathetic to that, but on the other hand, we're exporting a religion that has its history in Judaism, and there's really no getting past that.
Yeah.
We're saying that it's the only real religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Brother Cal made it very clear in his little treatise he wrote about communion. We practice unleavened bread and unleavened wine.
Mm-hmm.
It's to express our unleavened doctrine.
That's good. Yeah. I like that.
It reflects church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
So we practice intimate communion.
Yeah. I like that. Any other thoughts? Yes.
I was going to say, much to what he said earlier, I mean, I think the fact that people try to do something and think of what's the closest thing I can do, I don't have the elements. As long as it wasn't done in a way that was purposefully disrespectful, I mean, but that they were doing it with the right intent, if God knew their heart, and since God can be and do anything, again, going grace has to be shown. And again, if they did it to make a mockery of the elements, then that's one thing. But if somebody thought, because I wouldn't have thought of it, to put raisins in a pot of water and boil it and say, well, this is as close as I can get to the element, then who am I to say that they're where their heart is? Because they attempted to do something, which is better than nothing, right? I mean, they at least, so my thought would be to show grace to those who did that. But again, if their heart was in the right place and they were just, oh, let me just go get this and, you know, I'll copy this and I'll say these words so that, you know.
Yeah.
So I think we have to show some grace in those situations because, again, I think about so many of the missionaries that we support that are even in terms of how they have to do baptism, they do it with submersion, but they don't always have everything available to them that, I mean, water is a precious commodity, so when they do a type of baptism with limited water and they don't do full body submersion, they don't sprinkle, but they do what they can for submersion just because of the lack of water.
So right.
Anyway, I just think we have to think about where their heart is.
Definitely, and I completely agree with that. And I didn't want to come off as too harsh. So my view is I'm not saying you used a weird thing for communion, therefore you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that at all. I have no idea where people's hearts are. I will give them the benefit of the doubt every single time. What I am saying is we should not make a practice of treating the elements like, well, they can just be anything and it's fine. So I'm 100% with you on giving them grace. You know, maybe that's all they had. But we should still have a standard for what communion is really my point. But, yeah, that's where I'm at on that. Yes?
I don't have any problem with the wine. I'm personally convinced that it wasn't grape juice.
I wanted to get into that too, but I didn't. I knew I didn't have time, but yeah.
Nevertheless, yeah. In the Last Supper, when Christ was actually dividing up the bread, I was just searching my memory without looking in the scripture. This was not a Passover. The Passover had not occurred yet. They had to take Christ down off the cross before the actual Passover happened. So do we know for sure that it was actually unleavened bread that he was, or do we just make that assumption? I have no problem with actually using an unleavened bread or a type of unleavened bread for communion. It's a curious thing. I just wondered if it was really unleavened bread at the Last Supper, and does it matter? I don't think it really matters, in my opinion.
I would assume it was, since the Passover was near, and that's what they used, so I would assume so.
I would assume it was too, because he is kind of having a Passover meal.
Yeah.
But it was not the actual Passover time. It was a day and a half or so before the actual Passover occurred.
Right.
I would just thank you. Also, as far as John 6 is concerned, I'm thinking of the really big picture of how regeneration occurs and how the Holy Spirit comes and awakens us and how we are then drawn to Christ in that manner, and taking his blood and flesh is we're running to Christ and quote accepting him because our attitude has been changed because we've been quickened. And so
right.
Taking the blood and the body of Christ is in effect are embracing him because of regeneration and because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because he said, everyone who's given to me, I will not lose any of them.
All
the Father gives them to me. And that goes back to unconditional election.
Sure.
And regeneration by the Holy Spirit that causes us to be interested. And so I'm looking at that metaphorically more than literally. I probably am a little to the left of the S, but not too close to the M.
That's good, yeah. I want you to all come to your own conclusions. I'm not your authority. The Bible is your authority. So, yeah. Good. All right, let's wrap this up. I'll pray for us real quick and we'll be done. Thank you, Lord, for this morning, for all that you bless us with. I pray that you would be with us now as we go into our hour of worship, that you'd be with us, have mercy on us, and enable us to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.